right into this tonight. We're studying the book of Romans. If you have not been in or you've missed some of the Wednesday nights, you can go on the website, lifeatvictory.com, and go to the page that is discovering the New Testament. And you can, we're all the way, of course, up to the book of Romans now. And you can download the notes from all of them, the messages from all of them. I'd suggest you take the time to download the notes and make a file. Download the messages, and you can put that in a file on your computer as well. And by the end of this year, you'll have a reference of the entire New Testament survey in somewhat of depth. I mean, to be honest with you, I was for some reason, I thought we only had 3 weeks in the plan for the book of Romans. So I called Pastor Steve this afternoon in a bit of a panic. And I said, tell me we have more than 3 weeks planned for Romans. And he said, no, it's four. And so I'd marked it down as three, which I'd like to have about 12. And then we might get the beginning of the book of Romans. It is, so we're really going to slow our pace down as we now get into the epistles. The Gospels, we kind of whizzed through those. I mean, we did a Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, week apiece. You know, that's pretty quick, you know. But we're going to take some time as we get into the epistles. We talked last week about the book of Romans. We introduced it. Again, we certainly don't have time to reiterate it, but the authorship of the book is the Apostle Paul. The theme of the book is righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. Romans 1:17 is a theme verse for the entire book. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The book of Romans is a teaching about righteousness. Now, it broadens out beyond that. It's righteousness applied. There's parts of the book of Romans that, you know, there's so much in the, you know, that I'd love to get into. There's teachings that use the book of Romans to talk about the Jews not needing to be saved today. And there's all kind of things and nuances that people take out of the book of Romans that it isn't really the purpose of its writing. But nonetheless, we saw last week that the beginning part of the book of Romans was simply to define the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of the Jew, the sinfulness of the Gentile, the sinfulness of all men. And it was very specific and went through some of the ungodliness and how just basically it painted human beings as lost and undone without God and that we needed the Savior. And before you can define righteousness, you have to define the need for it. So one of the greatest challenges in preaching the gospel is people don't feel they need a Savior, particularly in our crazy culture where everything's justified, where there literally is no right, there is no wrong. The absolutely asinine statement, my truth, has become a part of our vernacular. Prayerfully, it doesn't become a part of yours as a Christian. My truth is ridiculous. There is no such thing as my truth. That's like saying my math, which if we could have done my math in high school, I would have gotten A's. But somehow, my math didn't work. When they started adding letters into the math deal, my math ended. And I put down a lot of answers. And if you went by the culture, and I got a C or lesser maybe, or whatever I got, and I don't even remember, to be honest with you. And I went to the teacher, and I said, well, this is my truth. Teacher would say, well, I'm sorry, but it's incorrect. What do you mean incorrect? Who are you to say that my math is incorrect? Well, your math is incorrect. That's judging. You're judging me. How could you judge me? You gave me a C. Why did that person get an A? Well, because they were correct. How could you call someone correct and me incorrect? It's my truth. 1 + 1 = 9. It's my truth. It's absurdity. Truth is defined by a living God. Wisdom is living by that truth. Now, it goes through the book of Romans and actually shows you where people try to change the truth of God into a lie. And so much so that they not only... and I wish we had time. We don't, again, to reiterate. But the point of it is in Romans, the first several chapters, he's, look, you're lost. But the good news is there is a righteousness that's revealed from God, a righteousness that's from faith, by faith, from first to last. So let's pick it up in point three of going through the breakdown of the book. The justification of believing sinners. Romans 3:21 through Romans 5:21. First, the basis of justification. We'll look at the justification of believing sinners. Now, one of the things that we want to make certain, that once you've made Jesus the Lord of your life, you are no longer a sinner. You are a child of God. Now, I know it sounds good, it looks good on a bumper sticker, but you are not a sinner saved by grace. You were a sinner, and now you are saved by grace, and now the righteousness of God has been revealed to you, and you now have become in Christ the righteousness of God. So if you want to put a bumper sticker on your thing, say, I was a sinner, now I'm saved by grace, now I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, I'm no longer a sinner because I'm saved by grace. Continued on the front. Let's pick it up in Romans 3:21. Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Now he's referring to the Jew and the Gentile. For all, the Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and to the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And in essence, what he's saying basically here is that everyone is lost, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, and yet there is a justification that comes freely to us by the grace of God. And he begins to talk about Jesus paying the price, the one who would pay the debt. I love that we sang that hymn tonight. He paid it all. From first to last, Romans is pointing you to a justifier. Now, the first thing he starts with by saying, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Now, the Jew thought the law was given to make him right with God. It was not. The law of God was given, the law given through Moses was not given to make man righteous. The law is holy and it is righteous, but it was never given to man as an instrument to create righteousness in man. Romans begins, as in Galatians, gives greater detail, but Romans talks about how the law was actually just to do the opposite. It was to define in you and in me the need of a Savior. And what he's saying here is that there is a righteousness from God that apart from the law that's been made known, but that which the law and the prophets have testified about. In other words, even the law and the prophets, they testified about a coming righteousness. And so we see that there is a basis of justification in Christ's redemption. Now, there's justification in the law. We'll pick that up now in Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. On that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It is God. Is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, of the Gentile too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Jew and the Gentile, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So, really important here, he starts by saying, what does this do regarding boasting? In other words, if righteousness came by human effort, you and I would have a right to boast before God. In other words, Lord, I've made myself right with you. Now, Christians do this all the time. It is so easy to begin in faith in Christ by the grace of God and end up in legalism. Jesus, the scripture talks about the leaven of the Pharisee. And the leaven of the Pharisee was self-righteousness. And he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump in the book of Galatians. any legalism in your life that is a righteousness apart from the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus will cause that to work. That said in Galatians, a little leaven or a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Any shred of self-righteousness in my life and in your life will work through the whole batch of my life. And it will deeply impact my ability to walk with God. And so we have to be really careful. Now, self-righteousness, there's two ways you need to look at self-righteousness. The first, which is the obvious. I did this. I did that. Therefore, I'm right with God. I prayed enough. I read my Bible enough. I'm better than other people. I gave this. I did that. That's self-righteousness that's very obvious. But I would submit to you that there's another side to self-righteousness that's even more common and even more deadly. Is a self-righteousness where you run from God when you're in trouble because you feel like you have not merited your relationship with Him. Whether you're having a time when you're bound to sin or, and I'm talking about Christians now. Romans is written to Christians. So you're having a rough time or you're in a struggle in your life and you just, you just blew it. You just did some of the most silly, foolish things you ever did in your life, and they were wrong and they were ungodly and they were sinful. And people won't come back to God. They won't stay in despair. They won't come and repent and turn. Because they now think they have to, people will say, well, give me some time. And then they'll try to make God promises. Lord, I just know that if you would just forgive me, I promise I'll. And then they make their promises. I'll get up every morning at 5 o'clock and I'll pray. Oh Lord, if you just get me out of this. Oh God. Lord, if you would just help me, Lord, here, I promise you that I'll give this. And Lord, I promise you I'll be nice to my wife. Oh God, help me. And you make your promises. Anytime you pray, and at the end of your prayer you add a promise, you've nullified the promise of God. That's self-righteousness. When you think God moves based on your promise instead of His. Now that one's really subtle, isn't it? How often when we fall in the most despairing times, we try to barter with God. Lord, if you would just, I would. I promise I will. And you make your list of what you promise you'll do for God. And you know the fact of it is, even if God moved on that behalf, and now you had to keep your promise in order to stay right with God, now you're done. Because you won't keep your promise. Never make your walk with God legalistic. And that's what he's basically trying to get across to them. The minute you make it self-righteous, the minute you focus on you, you now position yourself to be able to boast before God. And the righteousness of faith excludes boasting. Because the righteousness that we have isn't on the basis of human effort. So you want to be really careful. Sometimes the most spiritual people are the most self-righteous. Sometimes the people that appear to be the most spiritual are the most self-righteous. Because they judge other people in light of their spirituality. Well, I wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't do this, and that person doesn't do this the way I would do it. And somehow they make themselves... Self-righteousness ultimately makes you God. It makes you responsible for your own standing. And the Scripture clearly shows us that no flesh can be made justified in the sight of God by human effort. So the law's greater, I think, it's a two-edged sword of self-righteousness. The one is obvious. I think all of us would agree that somebody walking around beating their chest against up to God and saying, I'm good enough, I've earned your favor, I've been perfect, and you know, that's just a deceived person, and you'll rarely find somebody that deceived. Now, what our culture has done is just defined that sin doesn't exist. There is no right, there is no wrong. So in that sense, I'm fine with God because I've never done anything wrong because there is no right, there is no wrong. And Romans, in the beginning part of the chapter, actually refers to people who think that way. You would have thought he was writing about our current culture. There's nothing new under the sun. But that other side, when you think that God's not for you because something's gone wrong or you've done something wrong, and you keep yourself back from God, and there's this thing between you and the Lord, and there's this separation, and you begin to think the separation is from God to you, and it's not, it's from you to God, that's self-righteousness. That's when you let the works of the law try to make you justified before God. Now, in Romans 4, verse 1, he talks about justification and the place of faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In what matter? A righteousness apart from works. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Now stop there and think of that. When you work, and this is why works create boasting. How many of you worked today or went to work this week at some point? How many of you work hard? How many of you expect a paycheck? Now, when you get paid, let's say you make $2,000 every week, and you got a $2,000 paycheck. How many of you would call all of your family, all of your friends, and say, "You can't believe the gift I got today. I was just given $2,000 by my employer." Would they give you a bonus? What would happen? No, it's my paycheck. So, no, you earned that. I mean, didn't you know you were getting paid? Yeah, but you'd be shocked every 2 weeks. They give me money. They're just the nicest people in the world. You ought to come by. See, the minute you begin to do works, there's an expectation of recompense. And that's what he's basically saying about Abraham. His righteousness was not on that basis. For because when a man works, his wages aren't credited to him as a gift, but it's the obligation of the employer. However, verse 5, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing. That's David speaking prophetically. When he speaks of this, of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. He's quoting, this is what David said. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Say that out loud. My sin never counted against me. Can I tell you that very few Christians believe that? Really do believe that everything behind you will never, ever be counted against you by God. Anything that's washed and covered in the blood of Jesus, anything that's been forgiven and cleansed in Him is gone. As far as the east is from the west, it doesn't exist in the mind of God. And yet I would tell you that's the main reason why Christians fear death, because they still are dealing with self-righteousness. They still think when they stand before God, there's something they can do to have made themselves more acceptable to God. And there isn't. Getting into heaven is a matter of righteousness that comes either by Christ or you don't have it at all. Now, that's not to say that our actions don't produce consequences. They do. In fact, we won't have time, obviously, to cover this tonight, but there are works that follow you. There are rewards. And there are many people, the Bible said, that will get into heaven, just simply get into heaven. And their works will be completely consumed. They will carry nothing into eternity as far as rewards. So there are decisions that we make as Christians that affect our eternity. I don't understand what a reward looks like in heaven. I can tell you what I've heard people say, but they don't know either. All I can tell you is that what a reward must look like in heaven. When you're in heaven, what must a reward be? You talk about a wise investment. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, is this blessedness, that is a righteousness that comes by grace through faith and not of the works of men, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or the Jew, or is it also for the uncircumcised or the Gentile? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. Now, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Now, remember, to a Jew, a boy being circumcised on the eighth day was the mark of the covenant. Of course, when the foreskin would be cut, the little boy would bleed. And the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so the mark of the covenant in the flesh of the male would be a mark of covenant. Jesus would shed his blood. And so Abraham shed blood when he was circumcised. And God shed blood in the covenant of Abraham through the offering of bulls and goats. Or bulls, he actually, you read about it, it's pretty awesome. I mean, God split stuff in half and bloods. I mean, you talk about a mess, bloods everywhere. He said, but that wasn't God's blood. That was the blood of an animal. But Abraham shed his own blood. And every descendant after would shed blood. But there would come a time when God would shed his blood. And because Abraham was willing to honor God in covenant, and it was credited to him for righteousness, through the seed of Abraham, not seeds as of many, Galatians said, but thy seed which is Christ, through the seed of Abraham, through the covenant of Abraham, Christ would come, and now blood would be spilled. But that blood that would be spilled would redeem all mankind, which made the blood of circumcision irrelevant. Because this righteousness, the covenant of circumcision, was in order to bring a righteousness by faith through grace. And what he's saying is that God credited to Abraham righteousness through faith before he was circumcised even. And so he's trying to even clarify the circumcision of Abraham. Verse 10 again, under what circumstances was he credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, or the Jew, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Now, if you want to diminish your ability to receive the promises of God, in this case he's talking about the promise of righteousness, the minute you will move away from an ability to walk by faith and grace and to receive the promises of God, the moment you begin to look to what you do as the means of which you receive by and from God. Now, are there things that faith does? Yes. But faith does those things because faith is present. Faith doesn't, we don't do things to move God. God has already moved in Christ. And so how often when people are in trouble, they start to make decisions toward God or pray toward God and begin to, I'll give you an example. And how many think it's good to live right before God? That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. How many think it's good to pray, read your Bible, witness to people, give your tithe, give offerings, serve in your church, right? Be nice to your husband, be nice to your wife. Those are all godly things to do. There's no reason, I'm not saying any of those things are not of value. They're of great value. We should do all of them. However, have you ever noticed when great problems and trouble come into people's life, they straighten their life up. They're real cautious. They make real sure that they cross all the T's and dot all the I's. They're going to make sure they read their Bible that day. And then they're going to make sure they prayed that day. And then they're going to make sure that they don't miss church, even if it's 77 degrees on a Wednesday night. Because they're trying to not break the spell. Lord, I prayed and we're doing everything right. And they're just trying to, because it's tough, man. They need God to move for them. And they kind of start to feel a sense of peace because, man, I've got 4 or 5 days into this. I'm doing real well, man. I know God's going to move in my life because I, and I is a death knell to your faith. And all you need is one mistake and you fall under the weight of law. The law was designed to produce guilt in you. And so when you put yourself under law, you are just, it's a time bomb. It is just a matter of time until you will fall under the weight of the guilt of the law that you put yourself under. Now, the most dangerous Christians, and I mean they are lethal dangerous, are the ones who are so legalistic and so convinced in their legalism and in their self-righteousness that they are almost unimaginable to deal with. And you can see them coming 1,000 miles away. And Jesus was kind to everybody, particularly sinners. He was terribly unkind to these type of people. He said very difficult things to people like this. He called the self-righteous some pretty rough names. I mean, you ever have little kids look at someone and say, "You stink"? Jesus told them they stink. He said, "You stink like dead men's bones. You smell like a rotten grave. You're a stinking corpse in your self-righteousness." And he made it really clear what he thought about self-righteousness. The moment you live by the law, faith has no value to you, and the promise is worthless because you can't earn the promise. Does that mean you just do it? Now let me go on the other side of the coin. This is where the grace message has been misused. And I'm not accusing any minister of misusing it. Now, there are some extremes out there and some crazy stuff being taught. But people will take the message of grace, and now they'll bring it over to where there is no right, there is no wrong. God doesn't mind. I'm under grace, so I can do whatever I want to do. And that's wrong as well. And so one is a deception, and the other is a self-righteousness. And it's not good to be self-righteous or deceived. Amen? So he goes on to say in verse 15, because law brings what? Wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the law made you know right and wrong. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. Notice, when it's by faith through grace, when your righteousness is of Him, the promise of God is now given by grace. Means, in its simplest term, not merited or earned. It's not an obligation, in other words, of God. You did nothing to merit it. You didn't go to work for this. You didn't put in your time, and now it's time for payday. I prayed enough. I read my Bible enough, and I read 3 chapters tonight. There are people that read their Bible purely out of legalism and get no life out of it. I'm sure if you've been a Christian any length of time, how many of you, say, "Well, I'm going to read a chapter a day," and it's 9 o'clock at night, and you're in the book of Numbers, and they're numbering all the tribes, and you're getting to where all the names of the and Hoogala Boogala gave birth to Munga Junga Bunga, and Munga Jundumadu gave birth to Mahubala blah 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 blah, right? And you're like, "But I have to read it." Why do you have to read that? Well, it's my chapter tonight. Is God going to speak to you? Are you going to have any intimacy with God? No, but it's my chapter. And I have to read my chapter. And if I don't read my chapter, God will be displeased with me and I will not get my prayers answered. And I've read my chapter. And so instead of going to the book of Psalms or Proverbs or looking at all the begats, begats, begats. Now, if you're going to study genealogies for a reason, then study it. But how many times people, instead of spending maybe 30 seconds saying, "Oh, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word says and a scripture that's meaningful to you," you spend 2 minutes just thanking the Lord, then just trying to read your chapter. Read the Bible. Now, where's my wage? I have to pray. I have to pray. 30 minutes. I'm worshiping God. Look up at the clock. I did that. And you're like looking at the clock. Oh, God, make the clock. Oh, God, make the clock. I pray for 30 minutes. I pray for 30 minutes. Lord, thank you. Thank you. We worship you, Lord. Worship you, Lord. Oh, come on, clock. Move. Okay, and finally 30 minutes are done. You're like, done. pay my wage. I did my thing. No intimacy to it, no life to it, no reality with God. It's just I put in my time. I punched my prayer clock, and I punched out. I punched my read my Bible clock, I punched out. I punched my giving clock, I punched out. That makes your faith void. Because when you're going to try to merit the favor of God, the righteousness of God, and the promise of God, you better be reading your Bible a whole long time. Because there's not enough work you can do. For the Bible says, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. No one will ever do it. So it's just a bad job, so don't try. Now he goes on to say this. Verse 16 again, that the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace, that it may be guaranteed to all. And let's get down to verse 17. We won't take time to read the faith of Abraham when, you know, they called things which be not as though they were. He talks about speaking the word of God and believing God in the face of adversity and in the face of contradictory circumstances. And so let's pick it up now in verse 20 about Abraham and Sarah's faith. And he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification or righteousness. Notice what he said here. He was delivered to death. He's talking about the payment. He's saying, your works in the light of his payment, do you realize how inadequate, how worthless our efforts are in the light of what he paid for you? The payment that was made for your salvation and my justification was the very life of Jesus. He died. He said, literally, he died for our sins. So when you think of your right with God, your righteousness, when you think of your relationship with God, you have to begin to look at what was paid, what was the burden and the debt that had to be satisfied for you to be ransomed or you to be redeemed. As one of the old hymns talked about being ransomed from the auction block of sin and purchased out of the sin, the slavery of sin. And nothing could purchase you. No amount of money, no amount of good works, no amount of prayer, no amount of law, no amount of keeping the law could make you right with the Father or make me right with the Father. And he said, but there was a purchase. There was an exchange in heaven. There was a payment. It no longer was going to be the blood of a Jewish little boy at 8 years old to mark a covenant that would have a promise in it. But there would be blood spilled no longer from Abraham and bulls and goats. But now it would be God the Father giving his Son who would shed his life blood. And that blood would be the purchase price of your redemption. And so he said, put your faith in that blood that was spilled. Put your faith in that purchased price. So, and that's why when Hebrews says, by the blood of Jesus, come boldly to the throne of grace where you might obtain mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. You've been purchased. You have a righteousness in him. That's why you now are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So I don't always feel righteous. I don't always live righteous. That's why he said in Corinthians, awaken to your righteousness and sin not. In other words, discover who you are. You know, if you tell a child, even a bright child, and I'm thinking of someone in Michelle's family, a young man who had a horrific life, but incredibly bright kid, but he had a terrible childhood. And when you're around him, this boy, he's had just great difficulty in his life. You're around him, you really wouldn't think he was that bright. And yet when he was in school, the teachers would say he basically was just an outstandingly bright young kid. But life was hard. Didn't have anybody to build him up. His mother was basically a hopeless alcoholic. Mother would leave the kids and she'd leave them time after time, come back and forth. And every time she'd leave, she'd cursed them as she left, and you're no good and you're rotten. They'd chase her and beg her to come back as she went down the road. I mean, you know, in candor, they'd be better off had she died than to do that to those kids. But to this day, his life still lives under that burden. It doesn't matter how bright he is. It doesn't matter the potential that he had. What matters is what was shaped in him, how he sees himself. And so many believers have never gotten the right internal picture of who they are in Christ. They've never gotten the right internal picture because they've looked at the wrong sources of finding out who you are. You're not the basis of what's happened to you or what's happening to you or what you did right or what you did wrong. You are purchased of God. You are the purchased possession of an almighty God who purchased you with the blood of His Son. You are so valuable that He ransomed you. He redeemed you. And then He didn't just ransom you. He came and personally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, drew your heart to the Father. No man comes to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. You were not saved simply because, well, I came to Jesus. No, no, no. The Father drew you. Now, you had to say yes or no. And how many of you were wise and said yes? But do you know that God ransomed you? And then He personally, with billions of people on the planet, found you. And the Spirit of the Lord touched your heart. And He personally drew you to His heart. Not in mass, like you didn't matter, but intimately He knew you. Intimately He found you. Wherever you were, whatever your condition was, whether you were at home alone somewhere in some service or watching a television program or a preacher on TV, when you were sitting there, the preacher was talking, but it wasn't the preacher that reached you. The Spirit of the living God personally came. God Almighty Himself came to you as an individual and began to woo you and draw you to Himself. And you made the decision to give your life to the one who gave His life for you. And you received a righteousness which is of God. And you became the righteousness of God in Him. You became a child of the living God. You became a partaker of divine nature. You're no longer a sinner. You are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And when you begin to awaken to that, you will begin to live at a different level. You will begin to live at a different level of value. When you understand the value you hold to God, you think of yourself differently. You pursue life differently. You pursue dreams differently. You actually understand you were made to have dreams. And you begin to place value on what God places value upon, and you begin to diminish what God diminishes. He diminishes human effort, and he gives great value to the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus is what was purchased. Do you know the place, what was valuable to God beyond imagination, what brought value, what God called valuable, was not the blood of His Son, but it was you that was purchased. The blood of the Son was what he purchased us with. You and I were the prize. We were the pearl of great price. We were what He purchased. That's how valuable you and I were to God. And again, you know, this little wedding band that I wear it's not valuable monetarily, but to me it is. And 24 years in June, I've never lost it. But guys, I've lost everything in my life. I'm serious. Everything. I lose stuff. I don't remember. Just where's that at? You know, now that I wear, you know, reading glasses, I have them strategically positioned all over my house. How many of you have the strategeries of the glasses in your house? I lose those I lose pens, I lose books, I lose it. But in 24 years, I've never lost this. I always know where it is. And I'm not a person that wears my rings all the time because they bother me. My wife says I have sensory issues. because I can't wear polyester. Because I think it's of the devil. It just does something to my skin. But so every day I take this off every day and make sure when I go out of the house I put it on. But I know exactly. I know, and it's not even like I put it in a special place. It's just I always know where it is because it's valuable to me. That's when you begin to understand your value. You begin to treat something differently, and that was the whole point that he was trying to get across in the righteousness of faith, is that if you understand that you were purchased, it changes everything. D, the certainty of justification by faith. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Everybody say, have been. So are you justified if you're a Christian? Are you righteous now? Do you have right standing with God? Are you certain that when you die, you'll make a grand entrance into heaven without a sense of fear? You don't have to be afraid to die. The fear of death is tied to a lack of trust in the purchase price. It's not belittling you. It's demeaning the Redeemer. It's demeaning the purchase. His blood was not enough to purchase you? What more? Well, let me add this and let me add that and let me. You're going to add to the blood of Jesus? That's where works of righteousness become detrimental. That's when the Bible calls those dead works. Any work that you try to make yourself right with God is a dead work. Now, there are many works that, and as we study the New Testament, works are good, and the Bible's full of teaching us good works. And I'm not diminishing those, but works for the sake of making yourself right with God are dead works. So therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? Through Christ. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Let me stop right there. And right in the context of all of this love, you know, a Christian will take that one verse out of there and say, look at that, God wants us to suffer. Do you know, how do you read something in this context and put that interpretation on that suffering? Suffering will produce perseverance. Now, let me talk for a moment about suffering. And when we get to 1 Peter, we'll talk in greater detail. We get to the book of 1 Peter. It's a treatise on suffering. It's not what the theme of the book is, but it teaches a lot about it. There are two types of suffering you should be acquainted with as a Christian. There are the exemplary sufferings of Jesus and the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus. The exemplary sufferings of Jesus are those which He suffered as our example. And the Bible said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are some sufferings that you cannot pray for them to go away. There are certain levels of suffering that Jesus showed us He was our example. You're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. People are going to criticize and persecute you. You are going to have people, and not only people, but there are going to be demonic influences that come against you as a child of God. And you will suffer. And yet there are then the other side of sufferings, the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus. Where He was a substitute, in those matters you are not called to suffer. He bore your sin so that you could... Let's just take very quickly where sin is concerned. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He became our sin substitute so we could become righteous. Himself took our sickness and carried our disease, and with His stripes you were healed. Healing is the sickness and disease He bore. So a believer should fight the good fight of faith to lay hold on the healing power of God. And yet how many dear Christians hold on to sickness and even think that they're doing something for God? Well, I'm going to suffer this for Jesus. No, that's a battle you want to fight. Because he substituted Himself. Well, you know, being poor. Poverty is a curse. It's not a blessing. My grandma, actually my step-grandma, grew up in the Depression. She got saved in 1925. When she began to learn that the Bible didn't teach that God wanted you poor, she said this directly to me. She said, we said for years, I don't want any of these world's goods. And she said, you know what? We never got any of them. because they equated having money or being blessed with being bad or wrong or sinful. And yet the Bible said that Jesus himself in Corinthians became poor. Though he was made rich, the Bible said, he became poor so that through his poverty you might be made rich or have a full supply. So he became the poverty substitute. How about for mental anguish and torment and soulish issues of depression and being tormented in your soul? The chastisement of our peace was up on him. So when it comes to peace, when it comes to fighting the good fight to obtain the healing power of God in your life, when it comes to the righteousness of God in him, when it comes to poverty, all those he became your substitute. So when the Bible talks about suffering, here he's not talking about you don't suffer that which he substituted himself for. But I'll tell you this, you're going to suffer as a Christian because you have an enemy against you, and you will suffer for righteousness' sake. That's scriptural. And when you do, if you'll do it in Christ, by the grace of God, trusting the promise of God in this context, then you will persevere and it will build character and character hope, and you will not be disappointed, he said. And the end of your hope, which is your expectation, is that you're not going to be disappointed because God's poured out his love in your heart. It's a good thing to know, isn't it? Verse 6. You see, just at the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been made justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Say out loud, I'm saved from the wrath of God. Do you know how many Christians still think they're under wrath? They think that God is seeking to punish them. Something bad happens, the Lord's punishing me. He's chastising me. The Bible does say God chastises his children, but not in wrath. Not with the works of the enemy. Not with the things Jesus purchased in his redemptive work. And yet how many dear Christians don't understand that they've been saved from the wrath of God through him? Aren't you glad? Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. And then he goes on to talk about the reign of sin and the reign of grace. In Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. In other words, the law defines sin. Nevertheless, death, that is spiritual death, reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even before there was the law of Moses, he's saying sin still stained, still slayed people. Even before the law, death reigned, he said. Even after those which did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now look at verse 15. But the gift. Everyone say the gift. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and what? The gift, not the earned, not the wage, the gift that came by the grace of the one man, not two, not me, not you, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Everybody say, I'm called to reign in life. You were not called to have life just rain on you. You were called by the gift of righteousness and the abundant provision of the grace of God to reign in life. That means to be an overcomer. That means to be able to fight the good fight of faith. That means to be able to go into every place in life and be able to fight and win through life, no matter what you face, to trust God and fight the good fight. Verse 18 says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also is the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of the one man, that many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase or be revealed. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole book of Romans is about reigning in Christ through righteousness. And how many dear Christians are simply going through life getting battered and beaten and battered and beaten and just wondering and hoping and waiting for the storm to pass, waiting for doors to open. I'm certain over 1,000 times I've heard Christians say through the years, we're just trusting if the Lord will open the door, we'll walk through it. And they're waiting for circumstances to just line up so that they can now walk gingerly through the crack. That's not what you do as a Christian in this life. You walk, if you know it's the will of God, you walk up to the door and it's bolted, you stand in front of the door and you command it to open. And you say, but it won't open. You stand there until it moves. And you stand there not because you've earned it, but you reign in life by one Christ Jesus because you have received the abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, and you reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ. And there'll be things God will lead you to do, and you stand your ground and you walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm telling you, people will line up 50 deep to tell you why it can't be and won't happen and all their... You have to be faithful and loyal to the one that purchased you because you belong to him. And you were made to reign in life. Say it out loud. I'm made to reign in life. Guys, you weren't made to be overcome. You're meant to reign in life. You are an overcomer. You can do the works of Jesus because you belong to him. You are the righteousness of God in him. You have no fear of death because you're not afraid to die because your righteousness is purchased. You belong to him. You've been made right in him. You're not under the works of the law. You're under grace. And the promise is assured to you because it is by grace that it might be through faith so that the promise of God might be guaranteed to everyone. Not this one's perfecter than this one and God's up there measuring. There's only one measuring thing God has. It's the blood of his son. How many of you are glad you're under that blood stain? Well, thank you, God. Let's pray together. And thank you for your attentiveness. I know we covered a lot of ground, but we're studying the Bible. And my hope is to truly help us to understand these books of the Bible so you can be skillful in the Word. Father, thank you for the righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus. Oh, we're so grateful, so grateful, so grateful, so grateful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. 10,000 times over, thank you. Now, Lord, we ask you just to help every heart here to accept these truths that we might walk in light of them. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life. If you were to pass into an eternity, you're not sure where you'd spend it, with or without the Lord. I want to make certain that you have the chance to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life tonight. To receive the free gift of eternal life or righteousness by receiving Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed, say, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or hell if I died. And I want to invite Christ in my heart. Pastor John, please include me in that prayer. I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Right where you're seated, you can pray the prayer out loud, and the whole church will pray it together with you. You won't be singled out. Christ will come into your life. He'll make you brand new, and you'll receive that free gift. With every head bowed, every eye closed, you're here tonight. Say, Pastor, please include me in that prayer right where you're seated. Would you just simply raise your hand real high so I can see it, and I'll include you in that prayer. Do it right now. Thank you. God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Thank you. Anyone else? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to make certain. Thank you. God bless you. Wonderful. If you raised your hand, or you should have, pray this out loud where you hear it. Jesus will come into your heart. He'll never leave you. He will never forsake you. Pray it where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a cross to bear my sins. I open the door of my heart and the door of my life. And Jesus, I invite you in. I receive you now to be my Savior, to be my Lord. Thank you for coming. I'm now a child of God. My sin is washed away. I am heaven bound, and I boldly confess Jesus is the Lord of my life. Amen. Give them a hand, would you? God bless you.